Lord, we thank you that your mercy changes us. And may your kindness open us up to the new world that the resurrection offers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to enter a nursing home and meet with a resident who was dying. Walking into a dementia unit is always an emotional experience. Usually you get to meet three or four generations all at once. And they shuffle around, some will greet you, most will look anywhere else. I try and break the ice by asking people, what is their fondest memory of the person that I've come to see? And it's heartwarming to see the love just pour out. Usually the person I've come to see is lying there in bed, unconscious and barely breathing. And as I shuffle through my prayer book, I find myself wondering, what was this person like when life was in full bloom? Because what I see there before me is not all that there has been. And neither is what I see all that there ever will be. So this morning I'd like us to consider what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. The resurrection as a window to a new life, a different world. Not as a contest between the physical and the spiritual, but a place where God's power animates all our life from deep within. Often in ways that are really, really hard to see. As people, we like to think we have a pretty good grasp on being able to tell what's real from what's not real. We like to think that we see things for what they really are. But the truth is, our eyes are easily and often deceived. Magicians or illusionists depend on this for their livelihood, don't they? We rarely get to see the whole picture, and we're often blinded by our first impressions. How many of us like to buy books because of their bright, shiny cover? I've fallen for that one more than once. Our reading this morning about Joseph is a story about things that are seen and things that are unseen. Where we hit the story today is towards the end. And to catch you up, Joseph's brothers know that they are in trouble. They went to Egypt because they could see a famine coming. And so their father had given them money to go down to Egypt and buy supplies. They could see the food that they had purchased. And when they could see the cup that was hidden in Benjamin's bag, they could see they were in very deep trouble indeed. All they could see was their beloved younger brother being taken off by the troops, dragged off for theft. All they could see was that their father would be heartbroken by their news that yet another favorite son was gone. All they could see was the ruler sitting upon his throne, surrounded by all his attendants. All they could see was this guy had the power to create life and the power to snuff it out. All they could see was what was on the outside. What they couldn't see, what they didn't know, was that this ruler who stood before them was their long-lost brother Joseph, the brother that they had hated with everything in them, the brother that they had tossed into a pit, the brother that they had sold to a bunch of slavers, the brother whose death they had faked. What they could not see was how this brother had survived in slavery, how this brother had learnt to speak Egyptian, this brother who had learnt to act and lead as an Egyptian king. What they could not see was Joseph's love and forgiveness for them all. So when Joseph reveals himself, how do his brothers respond? Is it with joy and wonder and delight? No, it's with dismay and fear, because they could only see their own inadequacy and their long list of offences. They only had eyes for their own predicament. But Joseph was not interested in retribution or destruction because he could see something greater. He could see God's hand at work. For while the brothers only saw imminent death, Joseph could see how God had enabled him to be in the right place at the right time, and so open up a future for his family free from famine and despair. I wonder if at times we are more like Joseph's brothers than we dare to admit to ourselves, because our knowledge and understanding, the things we see, are always so limited. I mean, we try and be objective as best we can, but we are finite creatures. We are shaped by our culture, and we are so limited by the lives that we lead, because we are always constrained by our needs and driven by desires, which are so often unseen. But through it all, God is at work. Often we only see God's fingerprints in retrospect, don't we? So as I walk into a nursing unit, it's easy to see the patient as just another object, something that needs to be fed and cleaned and prayed for. All the family gathered there, all they can see is what is in front of them, the loss of a loved one and the hole that's going to be there when they have gone. But God never sees us that way. It's often said that the only difference between a sinner and a saint is not their past, but their future. And we get a glimpse of this future, the future that God has for us in listening to Paul, a future that Joseph's brothers discovered. Like us, many in the early church in Corinth knew full well that dead people, they don't come back. They were a skeptical bunch, like us. You can imagine the idea of this zombie Jesus, you know, a resuscitated corpse, somehow patched back together. Well, that's not the kind of future they had in mind. And that's not the future that Paul has in mind either. Paul's language strains, you can hear it. All the limitations of mere words and phrases are pulling against this reality that he's trying to convey. This reality of God's powerful future that lies ahead. The resurrection is something that brings out those things that are hidden. The resurrection makes clear things that are hoped for. The resurrection makes clear and real things that seem insubstantial and flimsy, because the resurrection is the power and the energy of a new life that's not orientated by the past, but is animated by God's future. And so Paul uses analogy after analogy, trying to help his hearers grasp this deeper truth, that the life we see and experience now is not all that there is or will be. The resurrection is about transformation. It's about a spiritual change from the inside out that changes us now and forever. Paul sees the resurrection life. He knows that our lives are marked by great frailty in body, in mind, Spirit. We are people of earth, aren't we? We are made in the image and the likeness of Adam, says Paul, the one who's made from the very dirt itself. We are flesh and blood. We are finite. We are inadequate. We are often insecure. And to be perfectly honest, we are always just falling to bits. I'm never reminded of this more than whenever I visit the dentist. or whenever I go to the gym and feel that ache the next day. It's endless. It's painful. It's tiring. And that's the world we live with. But Paul sees the resurrection life. What he says is that what we see on this side is but a seed. It's like looking at an animal or a bird or a fish. It's like looking at the moon. These are great and wonderful things. But the thing that is to come, the resurrection life that God will bring, well, by comparison, that's like seeing the sequoia tree. That's like seeing the human who can speak and laugh and create. It's like looking at the sun with all its energy and heat. Paul's not just trying to smooth the pillow for people who are about to depart. No, Paul is offering a vision of the resurrection, of a life that animates us right here and right now. The resurrection is what happens when the Spirit animates us, when God's Spirit empowers us and encourages us and calls us into His kingdom. The spiritual body, this enlivens and empowers and transforms us from the inside out. This is the work of God, and it will raise us as surely as it raised Jesus from the dead. God's Spirit is making a start amongst us right here, right now, in ways that we often can't see or imagine. We are always being filled by the nature and the character of God. So how could Paul be so confident about this picture of the resurrection? I wonder if Paul could speak so confidently because he knew that how the words and the actions and the resurrection of Jesus are so interwoven together. They form a whole. And we see this character of God expressed in Luke chapter 6. When Jesus commands his followers, when he says to them, love your enemies, he's not just telling them about an ethical system, about a way of getting on with the world. He's not giving them a way to fix injustice or address inequality in our world. Love your enemies is how God works in this world. This is the animating power of God. This is the animating power of the resurrection at work. And it's the work that Jesus invites us into. For God is merciful and kind. And it is through love that we are always and only welcomed as children into this new way of life. I know many of us here might ask, how on earth does love change anything in our world? Well, this is how it works. To love means you need to listen. And by listening, you learn to see things that you would otherwise not see. And by seeing, new opportunities and new possibilities begin to emerge. Love overcomes its enemies. Not by destroying them through violence, but by turning them into friends. That's who God is. That's how God works. He turns enemies into friends. And so love is like nothing else. Love builds and renews. Love creates and energizes. Love takes us from one space in life into another. Love changes hearts and minds. It shifts perspectives. Love pulls everyone and everything in so that families are altered and cities get changed. Love is that doorway between life as the earthly Adam and life with the heavenly King. God knows us perfectly well. He knows us for who we are, which is why Jesus says, love your enemies. Because this is the only way that we can become his friends. Every sinner with a past can be a saint with a future because of God's Spirit at work in their life. Letting love go to work, renewing them from the inside out. It's in the resurrection that we see love written large. We see the whole world being recreated as friends in the image of God. I know for us that life on this side is filled with frustration and disappointment. Our bodies fail us, and our relationships, they come to an end. But while we live on this side of the veil, God has not left us alone. In Jesus, we see the clearest picture of God's character, of God's intentions, of God's dream for this world. The one who raised Jesus from the dead is deeply grounded in love. And it's the same one who will raise us when time is complete. On this side of life, we might only see seeds and moon and dust. But God's character is to bring from these things huge trees and the sun and the glory of the risen one. So as I sit beside that dying person, with generations gathered around them, recalling good times of growing up together, I know that the best is yet to come, because what is perishable is going to be replaced with the imperishable. And I can rest there, knowing that the glory of love, the thing that is so unseen, has begun that work of renewal and restoration already. Because what matters is not what lies behind us, but what lies ahead. What matters is not the past, it's God's future. It's the risen Christ who calls us into that work of God's kingdom to discover how we and the world around us is transformed through faith, through hope, and most of all, through love. Amen.